Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, and Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, and also Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, I will remind you that this is our second message on this very small passage. We've entitled it, Who is the Greatest in the Kingdom? Simply because that was the question our Lord's disciples asked him in the passage. But it's not really about that. It's more about pride and humility. And I heard a pastor preach on Friday, and he said this. His name was Joel Beakey. He said, a proud Christian and a humble Christ do not mix together. And that is really the theme of our message last week and this week. So let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. And then to Mark chapter 9, verses 30, starting at verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down, and called the 12, and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So our main passage is found in Matthew chapter 1. Last week we gave a very lengthy introduction and only dealt with verse 1. I just want to quickly review a few things about what we said last week, and then get right into our text starting in verse 2. We dealt with the fact that there are two types of people on this earth, those who live in a state of pride and those who live in a state of humility. The school of Christianity teaches us to live in a state of humility, and it's a school really that has probably very few graduates, if any at all, because this is a very difficult lesson to learn. It is something we have to constantly work on because of our nature of self. Everything about our lives is about self. And so it's very easy for pride to raise its ugly head in our lives as Christians and forget that we are nothing more than servants. Therefore, we see in the minds of the disciples, they are a case study for all of us, really. We see the lives of these young men, these young Christian men, these young Bible students, if you will, struggling with the very ABCs of the faith, constantly, over and over again, for our benefit. And the reason is because this lesson of humility is a very difficult lesson to learn. And we find in our passage that humility was not even in their thinking. It was completely gone. They were not thinking properly as Christians in the least. They were convinced that because they were the 12 disciples and their errant view of what the Messiah would be, he would be a conquering king that was going to kill a lot of people and establish an earthly kingdom, that they were going to be the 12 princes of Israel. They all understood that they were going to be very powerful. Now we find them fighting amongst themselves on who is going to be the greatest out of the 12. That's how prideful these men had become in their errant view of the kingdom of God. Sadly, this became their obsession, if you will. They were thinking the way the world thinks, not the way a Christian man thinks. And this was their great problem. This was their constant struggle as Christians in their early days. And I dare say is probably the struggle of most Christians throughout their lives. Then we dealt with verse 1. At that hour, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So we learned that while they were walking to Capernaum from the north, the disciples were talking among themselves. They were disputing one another with one another. They were arguing amongst each other. They were competing with one another concerning who would be the greatest when the new kingdom was established. Who was going to be our Lord's chief of staff, if you will. So while being taught in the school of humility, they were plotting in their pride how to become masters. They should have been thinking in terms of being servants, and yet they were fighting over who was going to be not only a master over people, but the greatest of all the masters. So Jesus asked them, "While you were traveling, what were you reasoning in the way?" They were probably in Peter's home or one of the disciples' homes. He sits them all down, and he asks them this question. And it was not the question they wanted to hear. They're immediately scared, if you will. They were caught red-handed once again by our Lord. What were you reasoning in the way? What were you men talking about while you were walking and I was kind of walking away from you and you thinking I couldn't hear you, but I'm God and I heard all of your conversation. I know exactly not only what you said, but I know what's in the heart of all 12 of you men. What were you reasoning in the way? Mark tells us that they held their peace. They were so shocked at this question, and they knew they were caught, that they all stood there in stunned silence. Finally, somebody had to say something, and they broke down and told the truth. We were simply fighting amongst ourselves who was going to become greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who was going to be the number one man behind the Lord. So Jesus knew, obviously Jesus knew, that this dispute among his disciples could grow out of control, so he took measures to put a stop to it, to reel them back in, to bring them back to a proper thinking, Christian mode of thinking, if you will. And that's what verses 2 through 5 is all about. Jesus reeling them back in, giving them a proper Christian perspective about their worldview as Christian men. And that's why it's in the Bible, so you and I can have a proper view of ourselves as Christian men and Christian women. Verse 2, it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "called the little child unto him and set him in the midst of them." The Gospel of Mark, again, gives us more information, gives us more details about this scene that is really amazing. Jesus sat down in front of these men, probably some of the wives of these men, maybe some other children were in the room, maybe Jesus' mother, who knows. There's probably 20, 30, 40 people in this room. They had these large atriums, if you will, in the homes of these fishermen. Some of John and James were wealthy men. They were business owners. They had many men working under them with their fishing business with their father. This was not just some little shack. This was a serious home. Anyway, we find that he calls one of their children to him. Probably a child of Peter, probably a child of one of the other disciples. This child knew our Lord very, very well. He had complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had no problem jumping into his arms. He called this child, and the child came running. Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen ever sat down and had a child come running to you? It's probably one of the most wonderful feelings in the world. It really is. Well, that's what we can see here. This little child running to the Lord Jesus Christ, running into his arms. And then he placed this child before him. He turned this child around, and he and the child are facing his disciples. And what we find here in this picture of this young child probably pressed up against our Lord's side, his arm around him, we see the perfect picture, this illustration, this portrait, if you will, of true humility. That's what our Lord was picturing here, humility. They were filled with pride and a desire to be great, and he gives them a picture of pure humility. Not innocence, but humility. Verse 3, and said, truly I say unto you, except you turn yourselves back and become as little children, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's a jarring statement, is it not? How can he tell the disciples that if they do not repent of this wickedness, they're not going to heaven? Well, let's look at this for a minute. He condemned their conflict, is what he did, very strongly. Whenever Jesus started a sentence with amen, truly, in your English version, I don't know what it says in your English version, but my King James says truly, it's the word amen. When he starts the sentence with amen, he's saying, pay close attention to what I'm telling you. Sometimes he says it twice, truly, truly, amen, amen. Here it's one time, but it's still extremely important. He's drawing your attention to what he's about to say needs your utmost attention. That's why he used that term, amen, or truly. He said, turn yourselves back and become as this little child. Become as little children, generically. The word for turn back in the Greek is strophete, and the word become is geneste. These are important terms because they're in the aorist tense, and I'll explain that in a second. He's telling them something very, very important. He said, turn back from your pride and become as a child in his natural state of humility. You need to turn away from what you are and go back to what you're supposed to be as a Christian. Do it immediately. That's the importance of the aorist tense. You must do this now. The whole sentence is a conditional sentence. And this is what he's trying to say here, what he is saying. Their reaction to our Lord's admonition was critical. How they reacted to his admonition and command was going to determine their fate, their future as human beings. This was a very critical moment. It was critical to their future standing before God. Meaning, their reaction to what he was commanding them to do, repent, turn back, and become as this child, was so important that if they did not do that, it was going to show that they were lost men. And it was all their responsibility. You could not say, as a hyper-Calvinist would, was, well, once saved, always saved, I can do whatever I want, or an Arminian would say that. Any type of person that would say, once saved, always saved, no matter how you live, we find in this passage that that is not the case at all. These men were in danger of hell. They're turning back from their worldly ambitions and becoming as that little child in his humility, not in his innocence, no such thing, became a condition upon their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's very, very serious language. It may have struck the disciples this way. You need to forget about your conversations about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You've got a lot bigger problems on your hands now. Because right now, you need to figure out whether you're even a member of the kingdom of God. Forget about who's going to be the greatest in my kingdom. What about your standing before my Father right now? That's what he's telling them. Jesus told his disciples that if they did not turn themselves back, be converted is the English term that is used in my Bible, and become as little children, that it was a certainty that they, would in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, how can that be? How is it possible that our Lord would tell these disciples that if they did not do this now, the result was going to be that they were lost men? Is not a person's salvation secure from the moment of his regeneration? The very fact that a man is saved, it can't be taken away. So how does this fit into the doctrine that men are saved? Once God saves them, there's nothing that can pluck them out of the Father's hand. The practical life of a professing believer is the tangible evidence of his conversion. The practical life of a professing believer is the tangible evidence of true conversion. We call this marks of grace. Marks of grace are the tangible evidences of true Christianity. If you say you're a Christian, your life will reveal your true nature that's been changed by God. And if it doesn't, then you don't have marks of grace. He was telling these men that their behavior did not align itself with the true marks of a Christian grace. The true nature, if you will, the behavior of the disciples did not reflect true Christian character. Ambition cannot be in the vocabulary or the makeup of a servant of Christ. And that's what was happening here. They were full of pride and envy. Their disputes concerning who would be the greatest among them was anti-Christian. Therefore, turn back immediately. So there must be this consistent lifestyle, and it must reflect true marks of grace. And so it must have been absolutely shocking to hear this from these men. And yet, he's telling these men they're in danger. So, Jesus' statement is contrary to all human reasoning. This is jarring to everybody, probably even to Christians, because it goes against how we think naturally. And yet, that's why Jesus, when he saves people, he gives us a new heart, a new mind. We think God's thoughts after him. And yet, we still have to learn these things. We still have to be remembering of these things constantly, because they're so, if I can use the word, unnatural to the lost mind. And we are fallen beings. Saved as we are, we still have this constant desire to go back to the way things were. And we find that with these men right here. Jesus revealed these foundational principles close to 3 years ago at the Sermon on the Mount. So 3 years later, they're still struggling with the foundational principles of Christianity. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." No, it's the opposite, the world says. There's no blessing in being poor in spirit. There's blessing in being proud and rich. Blessed are they that mourn. No, blessed are they that are happy. No, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. There was no meekness in the behavior of these disciples. So they had it all backwards. And they had to relearn the basics again, just like you and I do. So we find Jesus still teaching his disciples over and over and over again the things that are necessary for them to live in humility as servants, because they don't deserve anything more than that. And it's hard to admit that. And that's why it's in the Bible, and that's why the Bible is there for us, so we can constantly be relearning these things. In order to be first in the kingdom of God, You must put yourself in the position of a servant. You want to be first, then you're going to have to be last. It's that simple. You can't be first if you want to be first. That's interesting, isn't it?
I think it is.
Verse 4. Whoever therefore humbles himself as this little child, this one, I mean, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So in verse 3, Jesus revealed the requirement for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And what was that? You must turn back and become like little children in their natural state of humility. You want to be a child of God? That's how you're going to do it. In verse 4, our passage, he explains how a Christian becomes great. Because that's the argument. They're arguing about who's going to be great. So now he says, you want to be great? I'm going to tell you how to be a great man. By humbling yourself as this little child. That's what makes a man great in Christianity. Humbling himself as this baby. As this 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old. I don't know, maybe 8 years old. I doubt it, though. Had to be a toddler. This is exactly what the disciples were not doing. They were doing the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches us about humility. A humble servant does not scheme to be great. He does not desire prestige and accolades and people looking at him and telling him what a great man he is. A servant, a humble servant, never makes demands on anybody. A humble Christian submits to the will of God. That's what humility is all about. Whatever is going on in the life of a Christian, it's the discipline to accept God's providential dealings with him and have joy in it. And that's a difficult task, is it not? Spurgeon said, children do not try to be humble, but they are so. And the same is the case with really gracious people or persons. The imitation of humility is sickening. The reality is attractive. May grace work it in us. Unquote. So this child that was snuggled up to our Lord and facing these prideful men was used as an ideal of true Christian character. That's why Jesus used this child. You want to be a great man? You're going to have to be like this little kid here. This little kid that loves me, that ran into my arms with complete trust. His whole life, this child's whole life was summed up in 3 words, I think. Humility, trust, which is faith, and contentment. Humility, trust, and contentment. That's how you can see that child in our Lord's arms. Jesus called the child, and the child came running. No questions asked. He had complete trust and comfort in running to our Lord. Didn't bother him one bit. The child had no agenda. He had no aspirations of power. He had no desire for riches. No goals of greatness. No jealousy towards others. No hatred, no envy, on and on and on. This child had none of that. And Jesus says, you want to be a child in the kingdom of heaven? You want to be great? You're going to have to be like this kid. So in other words, true greatness as a Christian is found in everything contrary to human thought. Greatness as a Christian starts with humility and it ends with humility. It's a servant's heart. Servant, 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 servant. That's all it's about. It's always about that, no matter what. The one who is last is first, our Lord said. The least is greatest, he said. So this is a dichotomy for the whole world. The world cannot handle this type of thinking. It's contrary to the natural thought thinking process of man. That's why the world lives in darkness. The world cannot understand this. They're cursed. They cannot grasp it. They will not grasp it. They think it's foolishness, and they have contempt for anybody that would believe nonsense like this. And yet, this is the nature of the kingdom of God. It's the standard. This is our standard for the citizens of the kingdom. This humility, the servant's life. Think about this. Peter, James, and John were Galilean fishermen. They were about as nobody as you could get. Uneducated fishermen. Nobody's going to give these men the time of day. And so he called them out of their sin, and he imputed his righteousness to them. They became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom line is this. They were nobodies when he saved them and called them to be his apostles, and he demanded that they stay nobodies until the end of their days. Nothing was going to change in the life of these men. They started out as nobodies, and they were going to end up as nobodies. And that's the way it is, and that's the way it's supposed to be, and that's what gives us joy and happiness, because we serve a risen Lord. There's nothing but joy in that. How could we want to do anything but serve that? There's no room for being a master or having pride in the kingdom of heaven. It's all by grace. So these men were required to live like this the rest of their lives, and so are we. Verse 5, "And whoever shall receive one child in my name, me receives," literally. This teaching is very important to God. This is the theme throughout the whole Bible, especially Matthew chapter 25, of course. If you receive a humble child of God, that is a seemingly lowly, insignificant servant of God, if you do that, if you receive this humble Christian, Jesus says this is paramount to receiving Christ himself. The person that nobody recognizes. I was at a conference this weekend with some of the people of the church that went, and there were some pretty impressive men there. Some of the speakers were very impressive. There were impressive people there, and that's good. Nothing wrong with that. There were also some very, very humble people there. Very, very quiet, humble people. And I watched them, and I talked to some of them. And nobody was looking at them. Everybody was looking at the greatness. And that's why we were there. We're here to hear these great men. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not disputing that. But I noticed that the ones, the truly Christian character people, were unnoticed. It fascinated me to see that. True service to our Lord is finding joy in serving the lowliest of us all. That's where we find our joy. That's where we find our happiness. That's where we find our contentment. Being humble and serving the humble. Being meek and seeking out those that are meek. This is true humility. Humility does all things as unto the Lord, Paul says to the Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." And go down to verse 22. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers." Don't do something so men can see you do it and then say, "I've got the praise of men. That's what I wanted. A lot of people saw me do this. It's a good day for me." He said, no, don't do that. Obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that the Lord, that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Do I have any time left? I got a few minutes left. Let's try and wrap this up with a couple of observations. Jesus took the attitude of the disciples very seriously. He reminded them that their selfishness, their pride, and jealousies were diametrically opposed to the nature and character of the kingdom of God. I'll read a couple of passages from the Proverbs. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Number two, a second observation, I guess. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals how central humility is in the lives of Christians. The humiliation of Christ is known as his incarnation. He left heaven, came down, and took on the form of man. He became man, and his flesh covered his deity. It veiled his deity. That was his humiliation, that the Creator would become the creature. He lived his life on this earth in humility and in his humiliation. So it is a non-negotiable fact that if a Christian fails in humility, as our Lord was humble, he will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus humbled himself, and the result was that his Father highly exalted him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Pastor Stephen preached on it probably 2 months ago now, but it's one of the most wonderful passages that reveals the true humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and how his Father was pleased in that, and he highly exalted him above all men for his work of humility. Third observation, seventh in the series, by the way. Christians must always be in remembrance that salvation is a gift to undeserving sinners. If we can remember that, we will always be humble. If we forget that, pride will raise its ugly head. It is free and sovereign grace that saved us. It means that there was nothing in us that we deserved to be saved. He loved us while we were yet in sin. He loved us. He saved us, and there was nothing good about us that would merit his favor. And yet he loved us anyway. He saved us anyway. So there is no room for pride. There's no room for boasting with a Christian in our standing before God. And if we can remember that, we will stay in a humble state, will we not? Our salvation is found in the work of Christ, in the work of Christ alone. It is the work of God from start to finish. This must be our constant attitude as Christians, and this will enable us to live a life of humility and not a life of pride. Like that little child, we must live in a state of humility. We must have a state of humility constantly and have that as our natural character as we grow in grace. Jesus reminds all Christians, whether young or old, that unless we become as little children, we shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's how important this is. It's literally that important. If you're full of pride and anger about all the things that are going wrong in your life, you need to find out what's going on and why. And then he says, turn back. Turn back from all of that. Go back to the basics of your Christianity and become as this child. Become humble. And if you do not, you will in no wise, very strong language in the Greek, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think of this. It was pride that forced Satan out of heaven, and it is anger that makes him stay the way he is. He's never changed. He's never humbled himself for one second. I do not propose to know how things work in heaven. I do know that he was a very high-ranking angel. And I do know that he had a seat at the table, if you will. And I do know that he fell. He fell because of pride and hate, anger and murder, lies. And I do know that he influenced a lot of angels in heaven. How that happened, I'll never know. Maybe I will someday. But now I didn't want to think about how that happened. But it did. We do know that he continues in his insanity to this moment in history. He knows his end, and he cannot stop his madness. Look at the world around us today. This is all because of him and sin. He has got a firm grip on our society, does he not? And the problem, or the issue is that it's not him that we can blame, because so it is with the lost. Madness and hatred and pride is the dominant characteristics of the lost. But there's a great difference between Satan and fallen man. A great difference. And what is it? It's found in one word. Grace. There is no grace for Satan and his fallen angels. There is no salvation for them. There's only hell for them. It's awaiting them. But there's grace for you and for me. There's grace for the lost. There's grace for the living. There's hope for the living. There's hope for sinners. And then, if there is hope, what does that mean for the sinner? What can the sinner do? If salvation is of the Lord, and there's nothing in us that's good, what could we possibly bring to the table? Nothing. There's nothing you can bring to the table. Except one thing. Repentance. Jesus went about to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Men asked him in John chapter 6, what works can we work that we might work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Repentance is requisite to regeneration. Repentance is requisite to regeneration. You cannot be saved without repenting of your sin. The problem is you cannot change yourself. You cannot make yourself humble. A man cannot change the color of his skin, and the zebra cannot change the stripes on his coat. A man cannot change himself. A man cannot save himself. But the command is out there to all men to repent. Come just as you are. Repent of your sin. Repent and believe the gospel. You cannot change yourself unless you be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And only a humbled man by the grace of God can do that. Do you understand where I'm going? You cannot repent in and of yourself, and yet only a humble man will go to God and repent. And so we need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit to enter into a man's soul so we can see what he is, find out how evil he is by the preaching of the law, so he'll cry out, what must I do to be saved? That's the kind of man that will come to God. A truly humbled man will repent, and no other will repent. A prideful man will never go to God and repent of his sin. And that's the work of God. And that's why he commands all men everywhere to repent. Lastly, salvation is a complete transformation of life. It is a change of our fallen nature to the nature and character of Jesus Christ. Pastor Stephen preached a few weeks ago on the word brethren in Philippians chapter 3. And the Greek word is fellow imitators, brothers. We're fellow imitators of Jesus Christ. That's what the word Christian means. We imitate the life of Christ. We emulate his life in our own lives. It sounds impossible, and it is with natural man. And we cannot do that on our own, obviously. But the good news of this salvation is the work of God from start to finish. He literally transforms our lives by the work of the Spirit of God. From start to finish, it's all of God, and it's all a complete transformation by God himself. And it must be. It must be that way for it to have any real transforming power in our lives. And that's why Jesus told these men, you must turn back, and you must become as this child. Because if you don't, you're not saved. Well, what happened? Well, 11 of them were truly saved. And they did repent. And they did turn back. And they did become like that little child. One of them did not. It took another 6 months to figure that out for everybody else. But that man never repented. But 11 of them did. The gospel is summed up by the prophet Ezekiel. And I'll close with this. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of you, out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That is all of grace. It's all the work of God, and that the people that are defined by this passage of Scripture must by necessity be a humble people, because it's all of grace. So if there's any pride looming in you about this situation or that person, check yourself and ask yourself what kind of Christian you want to be. Because a good, healthy Christian is a humble, meek, mild human being that is a servant to all. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. May you bless us as we gather together this morning. May you bless us in the coming service and in our fellowship and our singing and our prayers. We pray that you would glorify yourself. We pray that you would save sinners through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our church would be a shining light in this dark age. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.